We thank the Reverend Irwin very much for those kind words of welcome, and also to the congregation, the session committee of Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church, for your very kind invitation to come and speak at your meeting and your convention on revival. I was here last night, listened to the Reverend John Greer. He only got his first point preached, and he says, I'll have to finish. I leaned over to my wife just sitting down here, and I says, he could finish it off tomorrow night, you know, and I could just go on home. I thought he was excellent last evening, and I was wondering to myself, wonder why they asked me among all these giants that have come to preach. It's a bit like whenever you go to get your dinner, or you go out to a restaurant, you have a starter, let's say that was the Reverend Higginson, then you have your main course, that was the Reverend Greer last night, you had a main course, and then there's dessert, I think that comes tomorrow night, and the night after. I reckon I'm a little bit of short bread that comes in the little cup of tea afterward, or maybe the wee mint that you've no time for and you'll throw to somebody else, I thought to myself, but I trust there'll be something, even if it's only a little morsel, just to touch your heart, to encourage your soul. I'm thankful to the Lord. I can say, as our brother prayed, that I will be the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. I'm convinced from God, from a few weeks ago, the Lord shut me in to the message tonight, and even though I wrestled and thought of other messages, I just felt compelled that this was the will and the mind of God. So I can stand tonight before you and say that in preaching I am in the centre of God's will, and I know that I have a word from God for you. And that's what really counts. It's not a sermon we need, it's a message, it's a word from God. And I trust tonight that the Lord will touch your heart. Maybe you haven't prayed at all today. Maybe even coming into the house, just seeing people getting in a wee bit later. You've had a wee look round at folks gathering in, and you've had a little nosy around to see who's in and maybe who's not in. And maybe you just haven't prepared your own heart. Well, it'd be good for you now, just right now, maybe just to pray, Lord, speak to me. I'm not sure when the last time you ever prayed that, coming to the house of God. Well, maybe tonight you could just say, Lord, speak to me. To me, make it personal. Speak to me. And if God speaks to you tonight and you hear his voice, that'll be life-changing. That'll transform things. That'll make the difference for you. And I trust tonight the Lord will speak. And you'll be like Samuel and you'll cry, Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth. That's the first sermon over, and we'll try to get down to the message. Would you turn in your Bible with me to Acts chapter 18? Acts chapter 18, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 11. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through to 11. Could I just say that we're glad to see you all? I really mean that. I want to welcome you all in our Saviour's name. I see some folks from my, I'm going to say old congregation, but it's not all that old, in the church tonight. Our sister Jennifer, just noticed her, and Hazel, isn't that right? I did notice you last night. I wasn't able to get a wee word with you, but it's lovely to see you folks. And of course, everyone else that has joined with us, we warmly welcome you in our Saviour's name, visitors or regulars, and also to those that are joining with us on the various social media platforms. We know there is an online community out there that do get great help and blessing in ministry. And we trust the Lord will bless you as you're tuning in. And we pray that you'll be able to stay the duration of the service, and that the Lord will bless you as you listen and hear the word of the Lord. So we're turning in our Bibles then to Acts chapter 18. We'll commence to read at the verse 1. Let us all hear and read together the word of the Lord. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the Roman emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. The word there literally is he was stirred up. He was on fire at the coming of these two individuals. They stirred his soul, and God used these two men to really cause Paul to be pressed in the spirit It's obvious that he was discouraged coming to the city of Corinth. He was on his own. He was lonely. He was feeling under pressure. He'd been chased out of every town, every city. He'd been hounded and he'd been persecuted. And up until this point here, Paul could give his testimony. It was horrific what happened to him. And yet, when he got to Corinth, he was in fear and trembling. And we know that when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the verses 1 and 2, he speaks about, when I was with you, I came in weakness, I came in fear. And he uses the words, much trembling. It's a wicked city, it was an evil city, one of the wickedest cities in the entire world of its day was Corinth. And to be called a Corinthian, it was a derogatory term. It was bordering on a swear word. And if you called someone a Corinthian, you insulted them like no other word could be used. And Paul was coming to this city because he knew it was the gateway to the entire commercial and business world. And if he could get a church started in Corinth, then he could reach more people in that city from all parts of that area in what we would call the biblical earth, the areas around Israel and all those Greek islands and all those boats that were coming into Corinth. But it was the wicked city of Corinth that he was now coming to. And when Silas and Timotheus came from Macedonia and joined him in that city for preaching, he was pressed in the Spirit. He got personal revival. And God stirred him up and sent him forth. And here's what he did. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That was the formation and the planting of the church at Corinth. And verse 9, the Lord knew how Paul felt. In fact, it gives us a little insight into the apostle's heart. And there's no doubt he was in Corinth in fear. And he was there in weakness and much trembling. And God spoke a word into his soul that encouraged him to stay there for a year and a half, preaching Christ and him crucified. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. Could we stand together just for a word of prayer? We'll change our position and we'll stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee once again for a sense of the divine presence. We have to lift our hearts in thanksgiving and praise and worship thee, Lord, for thou hast been with us. We thank thee for the meetings thus far, for the preaching of thy word yesterday morning and yesterday evening. We thank thee, Lord, for the ongoing work here in preaching on the subject of revival, encouraging the people of God to keep going on with the Lord and to seek after that great blessing, an outpouring of the Spirit of God in these days. And we pray now as we sit at thy feet like Mary and take that good part to hear the word from thy mouth, to receive counsel from the mouth of the Lord, that thou wouldst prepare us now. Lord, we pray that you will take away every distraction, every wandering thought. Already, Lord, there are those things that are tugging at the mind. They're pulling at the heartstrings. They're demanding attention. They're vying, O God, that we would, Lord, give them attention and not the word. And we pray, O God, that you will be pleased now just to shut us in with thyself and take this meeting out of the ordinary and bring it into the extraordinary. Lift it out of the usual. Bring it into the unusual by the power of thy Holy Spirit. Lift it out of the natural realm. Bring it into the supernatural because there's an intensified sense of the divine presence. And Lord, just as you spake the word into the heart of thy servant Paul all those years ago, trembling and in weakness and in fear in Corinth, Lord, so speak the word to us. Speak the word into our situations. Speak the word into our heart, into our homes, and grant, O God, that we will go away tonight with a spring in our step because we got a word from God. And to this end, Almighty God, I stand like Paul in fear, in weakness, in much trembling. I stand before thee and say, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God who maketh us able ministers of the New Testament. To this end, Almighty God, cleanse my own heart, purify my own soul, wash me from all my sin in the precious blood of the Lamb, and God grant to me the vessel cleansed now by blood, the infilling of the Spirit of God with wisdom and power. Bless the word to all of our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. And the people of God said, Amen. You may be seated. You know, the devil has many ways and means at his disposal to hinder the work of God and to frustrate the work of God, even to turn the people of God aside from doing the will of God. For instance, he uses division. He certainly used that at Corinth whenever Paul had established the work. It wasn't too long before division crept into that church. In fact, that's one of the reasons why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, because the household of Chloe had met with Paul and said to Paul, after you left, you were there 18 months, and as soon as you left, they were vying for power. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, and I'm of Christ. I follow Paul's thoughts on things. I follow Apollos' teaching. I follow Christ, and I follow Peter, and so on and so on. And there's great division. And Paul, after you have left, they're divided and they're fighting against each other. I want to tell you something, that the devil uses these things successfully to hinder the work of God and to turn aside Christians. And he uses it very successfully, division. Last night I listened to the Reverend Greer preaching, and he spoke about the word one accord. And I want just to remind you, and he did say how many times one accord was mentioned in the Bible. But if you take the book of the Acts, and I know both men were preaching from chapter 1, but if you were to read from chapter 1 to chapter 6, you will find that word one accord is used by the Spirit of God. There was great unity, and there was revival in that early church in the history of the New Testament whenever they were preaching. And it was really the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And as they were preaching and teaching, you'll come right to chapter 6. And all of a sudden, there's not the same blessing after chapter 6, because there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews concerning the neglect of the widows in the daily administration. As a result of that, there came forth the office of the deacon. The diaconate was actually introduced, and it was brought into the church to govern the church on those material and physical matters. But it was drawn out of a dispute and division. And there was sharp division because there was a murmuring of those who were Gentiles, those who were saved and were Gentiles, and those who were Jews who were converted. And they fought and they argued. And as a result of that division, you read after chapter 6, there's not the same blessing that there was in those early days when thousands, 3,000 on one occasion, 5,000 on another occasion, were saved by grace. We hear of individuals. We hear of this one and that one. We hear of a household, but not the same blessing. And the devil knows that. And he divides in order to conquer. And there are churches today, and they're deeply divided. In fact, there are churches today, I can tell you personally, that they're that divided that one group sits on one side of the church and the other group sits on the other. Now, I'm not saying everyone on this side is all fall out with these folks on this side and the ones in the middle are keeping the peace. I'm not saying that. They're all up in the gallery. Now, I'm only jesting. They're not. But you know, that was a fact. One group sat on the other side and the other on this side. That is a fact. And we know that to be exactly true before the Lord. And you know what happened, don't you? Whenever division gets in, you know exactly what happened in Corinth. And then the devil uses defilement. He certainly used that in Corinth because there was a man and he was taken in immorality, and Paul had to write to deal with it and tell them to deal with it. And then they dealt with it so severe they wouldn't let the man back into fellowship after he had truly repented. And there was defilement in the camp. And Paul says you're to purge out the leaven. It'll leaven the whole lump. And Paul reminds us, doesn't he, thinking of the Old Testament and thinking of the sacrifices, how pure they are to be. And then thinking of Achan and how he brought sin into the camp. And as a direct result of that, the devil was able to stop the onward march of the people of God because of sin in the camp. And that was exactly the case with Miriam and Aaron when they spoke against Moses in relation to Marian, an Ethiopian. And when they murmured against him, the Bible says that the camp of Israel, that where they were stopped marching and following the Lord and going on with God for 7 days. And it was as though it was a shameful thing. The leprosy came and they were shut out of the camp, and the camp never moved for 7 days. And there was no move of God, an onward march of the people. Why? Because of sin in the camp. Now the devil cannot make you sin. We sin when we're tempted. We're to blame. You can't say the devil made me do that. He didn't. Read the book of James. Clearly indicates that we sin when we're tempted. And the devil tempts. And the devil knows how to bring up the old sins and keep those sins unconfessed. And then you come into the house of God and you think for one moment that you live unto yourself. You don't. Sin hinders the blessing of God. Judgment, Peter said, begins at the house of God. And in gospel campaigning, and I love to do gospel missions, and from the year 2000 to this very year, and God willing, when we get back, we intend to do a 2-week gospel mission in Cumber. But I want to tell you, those missions would have gone for at least 3 weeks. But the first week in those gospel missions, there was always the preaching to the people of God to get right with God and to know that their sins are put away and to get right with one another before they even began the second week of the mission. And then they went to the third, and then most times, God stepped in, the Spirit moved, and they went for 4 and 5 and 6 weeks of gospel campaigning, and God's people got right and sin was dealt with in the camp. And maybe that's exactly what we all need to do. And search our hearts. Was it not said for the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart? And that's what we need. Revival can never come until sin is dealt with. Until God's people have put things right between them and their God. And if need be, no matter how hard that will be, with our fellow believers and our fellow man, our family members, our neighbors, our work friends, whatever we owe to them, we need to put it right. And you know, the devil can use discredit. That is, members of the church, they get involved in fraud and cheating and different things and schemes that are wrong. I remember many years ago, there was supposedly the fourth wave of the Spirit. You remember the Toronto blessing? We were told that that was the revival that we had all prayed for. And it had come. It arrived, and then it swept across the world, and it came right into the United Kingdom, and it reached even Lisburn. And there was a church there embraced the Toronto blessing. And there were those who were traditionalists, and they just wouldn't countenance this nonsense that was going on in the church. People were baying like horses and donkeys, and they were barking, and they were rolling about the floor, and they were making funny noises, and they were laughing. There was what is known as the holy laughter. And half the church didn't want it, and the other church practiced it. And there was an overspill into the car park. And they were using their fists. There was fisticuffs. They were fighting in the car park, and it made the headline news on UTV, There's also another channel, BBC One, as well, in case you work for the BBC. But they brought it to the mainline news, and it was there. And I want to tell you something. That church was discredited. Can you imagine being a member of that church? You've dealt with all your problems. You've got rid of that nonsense of the Toronto so-called blessing. And then you go and invite someone to that church. Who's going to go? Huh? If I don't get saved in that church, you'll punch me out in the car park. If I don't attend for so many Sundays, you'll be at my door with your fists and so on. It's totally discredited. And then that's what the devil does. And then there's distractions, because these things are perhaps the subtle moves of the devil, where Christians get distracted. There's legitimate things. I know one individual, and I know many others as well. Whenever there was a prayer meeting on, there was something else on, and they chose to go to that instead. I remember one of the previous ministers of this church, the Reverend George White. I was just speaking to Brother Wesley Madeau last night and our Brother Tommy McCool, and I mentioned it to them. But I was sitting in the church and he gave an illustration, and I hope I don't offend the farming community, because I'm a townie through and through, and I've always a habit of offending the farmers. Oh boy, do I offend the farmers. Unbelievable. I don't mean to, but a townie, he just hasn't a clue about farming, so he has to tread carefully. You know the farmers, all right, they meet you at the door, and they've hands on them like navvy shovels. You shake their hand, you can't do it now, like it's like shaking sandpaper. That's just their wives. The women, the men are even worse than that, let me tell you. So I hope I don't offend the farmers here. But what was I going to say? And I can remember in the farming community anyway, I know over the years I must admit, I have offended them. But the Reverend White, he gave an illustration. And he says a farmer, and the cow had given two calves. And he said to the wife when he came in, he says, you know, I'm going to give one of those calves to the Lord. I'm going to keep the other one for myself. I'll feed them. I'm going to pay whatever price it is to get them reared. And then whenever it comes for sale, I'm going to sell both. Keep one for myself and the other one for the Lord. Come in one night, cold night. Said to his wife, you wouldn't believe it. The Lord's cow has just died. And you know how true that is. It's always the Lord's cow. Oh, the prayer meeting dies because the shopping trip's there, or the football's on. The prayer meeting goes because the old film's on, or there's some event happening. The Lord's cow always dies. These distractions come in. And many people miss out with God, and they choose other things. And some of those things may be legitimate and legal and right, and nothing wrong with them. But put in place of the prayer meeting, and put in place of the Lord's Day, the services, special meetings like this, organized for the people of God to get them stirred up to pray for revival. Thank the Lord for this convention. The devil uses doubt. There's no doubt about that. He did that in the beginning, didn't he? Let me move on very quickly. He uses doctrine. The devil loves to divide. Do we not divide us over fundamental issues? The way of salvation, justification by faith. He'll not divide us on the virgin birth. He'll not divide us on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He'll not divide us on the way of salvation. He'll not divide us on some of those fundamental issues. But the secondary issues, those things that, in a sense, they don't alter salvation. The devil divides us. You know that COVID and masks and hand sanitization and social distancing, the devil's had a field day with those things among believers. A field day. And there are many pastors and preachers having to reconnect with people who haven't been to church for a year and a half. The devil's using them. And these things can be used of the devil. Christians are falling out over a face mask. A face mask. And one person told me it was the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. That's nonsense. Utter nonsense, friend. And people are sending me videos. I wouldn't have enough time in the day to watch these videos. But they're absolute nonsense. And Christians are falling out. We know people who are refusing to go to church because people are forcing them to wear a face mask. And we know that people aren't going to church because people aren't wearing a face mask. I find it very, very difficult to get my head around it because the devil can use it. And he's doing that, and he's hindering the blessing. And he knows what he's doing. Now, having outlined all these, and we could even add more to it, I want to tell you by far, the most useful implement in the devil's arsenal and weaponry is discouragement. As a pastor, and I talk to many other preachers and pastors, I want to tell you I can deal and we can deal with every single thing that I mentioned to you that the devil uses, and successfully. And we can get people back on board. We can win people over again. We can get them back into the prayer meetings, back on track, back serving the Lord, back active in the service of God on every single other of those issues that I just mentioned. But when a believer is discouraged and they've lost heart, it's nigh impossible to get that person back on track again. And I want to tell you something. When the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, that's how he was. He even said in his second epistle that they were cast down, discouraged. Would you believe it? He even said in his second epistle to the church at Corinth, distressed and in trouble and in fear and in weakness and in trembling. And he speaks about being cast down. That literally means thrown to the ground. Paul, the great apostle, he was only a man subject to like passions as we are, and he was subject to discouragement. And when he came to Corinth, he'd already been chased out of Philippi. God had called him, and he knew it. He got the Macedonian call to go into the region of Achaia, and he labored there, and he had some success. A few people were saved. Lydia, the Philippian jailer. Another woman and another person. And that began what we would call the church at Philippi. But he was hounded by the Jews, even in Thessalonica, when he had some success. There the Jews followed him from Philippi and hounded him out of the city until he comes now to Corinth. And when he reaches Corinth, there's nobody with him. There's not a single soul. And he knows nobody in Corinth. And yet he believes the Macedonian call of God, that he was stirred. And it must be that he goes and preaches the gospel. And he knew the mind of the Lord to go to Corinth. But even at that, the Lord had to address his fears. The Lord had to speak a word to his soul. Paul, don't be afraid, but speak. No man will set upon you to hurt you. I'm with you, and I have much people in this city. Now, there wasn't a single convert at that stage. There was no other evangelist. Aquila and Priscilla were there, yes, but they hadn't preached. They hadn't seen any converts. When he went to Corinth, the Lord says, I've much people in this city, and they weren't even saved then. That encouraged his heart, the doctrine of election. There were a people there that the Lord had saved and died for. And you're to go and call them through the gospel. And I'd separate them from the world. And I'd build my church in the gates of hell, even in Corinth, will not prevail against it. I want to tell you that when he came, the large strain of the work was upon Paul. You have to read his writing and look at what he says. He doesn't go into detail. He never really wears his heart on his sleeve, does the Apostle Paul. But you get little glimpses under inspiration of how he's really feeling, and what it meant for him to go to Corinth. Yet he did it on his own, with no one else with him, not a single person. Silas and Timotheus, or Timothy, they were in Macedonia. There was nobody else there. And when he went, the Lord strained on that work. He had to go on his own and find a synagogue. There were Jews there, preach Christ to them. They chased him out of the synagogue. They blasphemed. One person, Justus, took him into his house and gave him lodgings. And Crispus, the first fruits of the work in Corinth. Crispus, ruler of the synagogue. God saved him. And from that little work, that's all it was. Just that little move of God. That work of the Spirit there established the Corinthian church. And you know, if there's not to be universal revival, if there's not to be in our day and generation, national revival, United Kingdom. If there is not to be provincial revival, Ulster. If there's not to be denominational revival, the Free Church. If there's not to be local revival, Coleraine, Cumber, Lisburn, anywhere, then there can be personal revival. Because that's what God gave Paul. Because whenever Silas and Timothy arrived, it says of Paul, he was pressed in the Spirit. That is, he was stirred up by the Holy Ghost. And he went forth single-handedly. And Aquila and Priscilla joined him. And Silas and Timotheus. And then Justus. And then Crispus. And then the Bible tells me, and many of the Corinthians believed. After the Jews had rejected, he turned to the Gentiles. And he established and planted and remained as the pastor of the church of Corinth for 18 months. That was a short stay, wasn't it? But you see, he wasn't called to pastor. He was a church planter. He was a missionary. We read of him going on at least 3 missionary journeys. He was a church planter. But there was no one to take over until eventually Apollos came. And Apollos, mighty in Scripture, instructed more perfectly in the way of the Lord by Aquila and Priscilla, became one of the pastors in the church at Corinth. And yet, the large strain of that work was upon him when he first got there. And secondly, the little success of the work. Paul did not see the great success that Peter saw when he preached on the day of Pentecost. When Peter preached and another 3,000 were saved, when the whole city of Samaria was saved under Philip the Evangelist, Paul could see little pockets saved here and there and yonder. And that little success of the work could certainly cause him to be burdened and distressed in regard to the work of God. While Paul saw some success, he was literally and basically chased out of every city and town that he ever went to. He was hounded, rejected, he was forsaken, he was let down by friends and others, and of course he was hated and despised, he was beaten. It was very difficult to keep going with God, and the Lord revived him personally. And that's what we all need in the work of God. Coming back to autumn and winter's work, returning again to some form of normality, and it's not the same normality we're used to. We've got to still do the work of God and still go on with God. And until revival sweeps the land, and we'll have no control of that revival, God's in control of it. We'll be spectators. That's all we'll be. We'll be spectators. The Free Church will not take the helm. They'll not take the steering wheel. Neither will a minister or a pastor or any other denomination for that matter. When God revives, he's in charge. He superintends it. We're spectators. We're just available. And if he calls us and uses us, then that's well and good. But until then, there's such a thing as personal revival. And that's what Paul got. And it encouraged his heart. And as a result, God used him. And the church at Corinth was planted and had good success. And then the lonely service of the work, you know that he was all alone. And no wonder he was depressed. He was on his own. Even the Lord had to say to him, I am with thee. I am with thee. Why did he say that? See, Paul, did he not have friends around him? Thousands of converts? He had nobody. Even when he was moving from Corinth, he was heading off to other places like Ephesus, and he had a vow, he had to go to Jerusalem. And he was on his own, traveling on his own, working on his own, meeting believers here, there, and yonder if he found them, and returning to places where he preached and saw the grace of God in the congregation and was blessed as a result of it. So let's be thankful this evening for this at least. While the devil is active in discouraging us in these days, God is at work in encouraging us. Not to the level we would like to see, but who are we to tell God what to do? You know, while the devil is trying to drag you down, God's working all the time to lift you up. While the devil aims to get you to quit, and that's what's happened this past while. I have heard Christians say this, and probably they don't mean it this way. They say, I've done enough. That's me. Someone else can do something. I want to tell you something that should never be on the tongue of a believer. We can never do enough. You see, the currency that we use to pay the debt we owe to Christ at Calvary is love. That's the currency that we use. And there is no paying off that debt. There's no point where you can say, that's it. I've loved enough. I've paid the debt that I owe to Christ. No, love is an eternal currency. And that's the currency we use to pay off the debt, so to speak, of what Christ did for us at Calvary. I do believe in this passage there are encouragements for us to keep going. I want to highlight them, and I do intend to give you them all, not just one as we got last night, but to give you them all, and I trust the Lord will bless you. There are encouragements then that Paul received that kept him going and going on with the Lord, and there are encouragements here I trust will keep you going, and they certainly will keep me going. First of all, there's the encouragement of the fellowship of the saints. Notice with me here in chapter 18, verses 1 through to 5. We've already read it, so we'll just highlight some points. After these things, Paul departed from Athens. And you well remember at Athens, at Mars Hill, when he preached, there was very little fruit for his labor. And he left Athens very discouraged. No church was formed in Athens. Very, very few people were interested in the gospel in Athens. Might have been a little success, but that was it. Nothing really, nothing. And when he moved from Athens, he went down to Corinth. That's why he was discouraged and depressed, cast down, weak in fear and much trembling. And it tells us here of his journey after these things. Paul departed. He left Athens. He didn't stay. And he came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, the Roman emperor, had commanded all Jews depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now think of it, all he had with him, four people, and yet it stirred him up. And that's what God used to revive Paul's heart and to lift him out of the doldrums and to lift him out of the spirit of discouragement and to lift him from being cast down or thrown down by the weight of the work, which was far too much for any individual, no matter what gifts and talents he had. And as a result of that, one of the greatest God-given encouragements are those who are fellow laborers. And it is true that up until this point, Paul was on his own. He met Aquila and Priscilla, and providentially, they had moved from Rome because Claudius, in his anger and hatred of the Jews, ordered them all out of Rome. And as a result of that, the Lord knew that Paul needed company in Corinth, and God was already working. When Paul was in other places, and especially in Athens, and when he was traveling down to Corinth, and it in his mind to go, God was already working in the background. And he brought two individuals that he knew would be a help to Paul and would be an encouragement to Paul. And if you had gone to Corinth, you would have looked for a congregation of about 300 or 400 and have about 400 or 500 behind you in the work. And God says, I'm going to give you two to start off, Paul. Just the two. And was Paul thankful? Of course he was. Of course he was. You should never despise the day of small things. Never. And little as much when God is in it. And he certainly was in this. And it lifted Paul's heart. Here's two people like-minded, of the same common faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saved and willing to work. And the Lord knew that Paul needed someone to help him to shoulder the burden of the work. So what does he do? Providentially, he stirs up the heart. He's in control of Claudius, an ungodly wretch. Puts it into his heart to chase all the Jews out of Rome. And then the Lord singles out Aquila and Priscilla and guides them right to the city of Corinth. And then Paul, he doesn't have much success in Athens. Why? Because his work was in Corinth. God could have worked in Athens. There could have been a church in Athens. Of course there could. But Paul, your work's in Corinth. That's where I'm going to build my church. That's where I'm going to call a people out for myself. And those people, no doubt, will go eventually to Athens and other places and reach that area of Achaia with the gospel. But you're going there, and I'm going to bring two towards you. That's how God's working here, because he's got the interests of Paul at heart, and he knows how his servant feels, and he's going to send him help, which will cause his spirit to be revived and his soul to be encouraged. And then the Lord says, I'm going to give you two others, your two friends, that have traveled with you, that really were kept there in Thessalonica, and they're coming in Macedonia, and they're coming down to you. And then Paul saw Silas and Timotheus, or Timothy, and the Bible says when he saw those two men, and then Aquila and Priscilla, the Bible says his heart or his spirit was pressed within him. And the Greek word there literally means he was stirred up by the Spirit of God. We know what it is to have a stirring. When someone gets fired up for Christ, when someone's stirred up in the prayer meeting, and someone maybe going out of the prayer meeting, you say to them, you were on fire the night, brother or sister. You prayed well. You were on praying ground. You're on holy ground. You certainly had liberty tonight. That's a stirring of heart. That's the Lord pressing the Spirit to serve, to preach, to pray, to go out and reach others with the gospel. And it must have greatly encouraged Paul. There wasn't vast numbers. And that's what people look at today. They look at numbers and they say numbers are a sign of God's blessing. Some of the largest gatherings on earth in religion are Muslims. Is that a sign of God's blessing then? If you take the principle, Islam, Mormons. You take some of the Mormon churches in that state in Utah, in America, thousands upon thousands, if not tens of thousands. So numbers are a sign of God's blessing. We need to be very careful what we say. They're not. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That's the blessed number. God adds to the church and fills this church. You have to extend the walls and knock down the gallery and your hall that you've just paid off. And I think you paid it off. I think you have. I heard that you have, haven't you? No? Well, you paid it off tonight then. I think you have. But anyway, I knock it all down because God has moved and worked. God keeps the work at the level he wants it. It's not the level Thomas Martin wants it at. It's not the level that every Free Presbyterian minister wants it at, to satisfy a little bit of pride or ego or be able to tell people, we have a big church, you know. We have plenty of people. Many of you, 14, is that all? I want to tell you something. That's not how God works. Here he worked with just four people. And what an encouragement it was. Let us be those friends that Paul met. There's got to be, when I believe in the work of God at some stage, when someone comes along and they need help, they need stirred up, they need a Barnabas, they need a Silas and a Timotheus, they need an Aquila and a Priscilla, just to come alongside and just to lift their heart, a Sunday school teacher, a children's worker, an outreach worker, maybe someone who works with the young people. They need someone to come alongside and help them. On a Friday night, Sunday morning, the work's left to a chosen few, they know that. But one or two just lifts the heart. It's true. Just one or two stirs the rest up. That's what it's about, isn't it? You get one or two families into the church, it creates what is called a healthy distraction. People begin to talk about the new people coming rather than the old people that are still there. We don't mean old in age, just the experience and the time they've been there. You can become introvert, that's true. And whenever friends come along and people join and encourage you, it encourages your heart. So there was not only the fellowship of saints, but there was the fruitfulness of service. If you notice here in verse 8, there certainly was opposition. When the Lord begins to work and stir and brings personal revival as he did to Paul here, then the devil works. Look at verse 8. It tells us there in verse 6, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed. So they opposed themselves, but they really were rejecting Paul's message. The Bible says in verse 8, that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And so the fruitfulness of service, it just tells us that Crispus was saved and many of the Corinthians. It doesn't tell us how many, Where in the book of the Acts, we do read about 5,000, 3,000, and there are figures given, but on this occasion, we're not told how many were actually saved to form the church at Corinth. I suggest that there wasn't a large number. Many, many who heard him preach. That's what it really relates to. Many that heard the word were saved and baptized, and they were added to the church. I don't know if you know of an individual or have read about him. He's been an inspiration to me, that's for sure. In 1782 he lived, so I don't know him personally. But I've read about him, Charles Simeon. And he was appointed pastor in Trinity Church, England. And many in the congregation did not want Charles Simeon. They just didn't like him. He was conservative, he was an evangelical. In fact, they preferred another minister who was already there. They called him Brother Hammond. They wanted him as their pastor, and they didn't want Charles Simeon. Didn't like his type of preaching, evangelistic, and to the point with application in the gospel to the conscience, in order that he would open up the heart for the Spirit to work, to bring repentance and faith. But you know, the bishop in charge insisted that Simeon was there, and he was there to stay whether the people liked him or not. The first thing the congregation did in rebellion to Charles Simeon, yes, rebellion, was that they refused him to be the afternoon lecturer. Wouldn't let him lecture in the church at all on any issue. They assigned the afternoon lecture to Brother Hammond, rather. And whenever Hammond left some 5 years later, the next man that stayed, literally, they gave him the afternoon lecture. They just completely ignored Charles Simeon. Yet he labored there for 12 years. In fact, they hated him so much that whenever he started an evening service, people refused to come. And in those days, they owned their pew boxes. They paid, and they owned the box. So they locked the boxes. And Simeon, for 12 years, Charles Simeon, had to put chairs up and down the aisle because there was nowhere for folks to sit. And one dear lady came up to Charles Simeon one day and said, "Mr. Simeon, I want to ask you a question. How have you suffered this for 12 years? And he said these words, "Madam, I've only two things to say to you. Firstly, the word of God, the servant of the Lord, must not strive. And two, I don't look at the people who are not here, but I thank God there are those who come to hear Charles Simeon preach." Now, from a pastor's point of view, myself and others here present, we understand that. I would say for the first 15 odd years of my ministry, I never slept on a Sunday night. My wife will verify, on many occasions I would have woken her up and asked her, "Was such and such in church? I don't know. Was such and such in? I don't know." I said, "Do you not look around? I didn't see them. They could have been up in the gallery. Actually, you need to be more alert. Were they in or not?" I worried sick over people who weren't there. They weren't there. And they never came. For years, they never bothered coming. And I worried sick over people who weren't there. And to a degree, you could neglect the people who are. And that is so true. You might go away from this meeting and say, "There could have been more here, you know. Oh, we're such and such. Where'd they go? Are they away today? It's bank holiday. Didn't even bother coming to the meeting. Sure, they mightn't even come tomorrow night." Then you look for them, they'll not be there. And maybe you look for them on Wednesday night. Would you believe it? They came Sunday morning, and that was it. I never saw them the rest of the time. But what about all the people that did come? You know, thank the Lord for them. Other people came to hear God's word. Well, that's exactly what Paul did. He thanked the Lord that Justus, Crispus, and many of the Corinthians were saved. But he could have looked at the rest and said, "Look, all those other Jews, none of them are saved. Look at all them Corinthians, them young people, look at them. Can't even impact them. Not one of them converted. And look what I've got, just a little handful." That's what God gave him. That's what God gave him. That was God's elect. God's sheep. So when he called Paul to pastor for a year and a half, and the Apostle Paul looked at those that were there, not at those who weren't there. I want to tell you something. You can get your eyes off perhaps that which is positive and get it onto the negative. There's one lady, and I don't believe she was a believer. I don't believe she was a believer. But her name was Florence Chadwick. And she was an inspirational lady. And I have been greatly encouraged by her exploits. She was the first woman ever to swim the English Channel both ways. I think she did the Gibraltar Straits as well. But she attempted on the 4th of July 1952 to swim from Catalina Island to the Californian coast. I think it was about 21 miles. Florence Chadwick, the greatest woman swimmer in her day and generation. She was in the water some 15 hours and 55 minutes. As a result, there was a dense fog settled over the sea that day. In fact, that event was even brought through the media and the airwaves. The press were on the Californian coast awaiting the first woman to ever swim from Catalina Island to the Californian coast. 15 hours and 55 minutes in the water. And she said she couldn't see a meter in front of her. Not even a single, maybe 2 feet. Couldn't see anything. Her mother was in the boat beside her, and her coach. They were encouraging her to keep swimming, keep going. Less than half a mile from the Californian coast. Exhausted and nearly drowning. Florence Chadwick cried to her mum and her trainer, and the little boats around her. Take me out of the water. Take me out of the water. It's the fog. It's the fog. Take me out of the water. And they lifted her limp, nearly dead, exhausted body out of the water, trailed her out onto the boat, half a mile. They got to the Californian coast. The press were there. They asked, what happened? What happened as she was being taken away? And she says, it was the fog. It was the fog. If I could only have seen the land, I would have swam on. And I would have made it. It was the fog. And to this day, that's used in inspirational talks. 2 months later, when she fully recovered, she became the first woman in history to swim from the Catalina Island to the Californian coast. And you know, in God's work, if you could only see land, you'd have kept going. Many a Sunday school teacher finished too early. If I could only see more children in my class, I would have kept going. If I could only see one of those young people saved, and they're all in the world, what's the use? I would have kept going. Many a person has gone to the prayer meeting and prayed matters in their own soul like Hannah, and never had an answer for 10 years about their children, and said, what's the use of going to a prayer meeting and pouring my heart out for 10 years if I could only see a change, if I could only see the land? It's the fog. I just can't see. And you know, quite often that is the case. That is the case. Just little success, a soul here, a soul there, a little encouragement by the way, designed to keep you going on with God, but you're looking for more and you need to see the land to keep going. But sadly, the dense fog settles over and you fail to go on with God. Finally, I'm glad we're here, you have the fellowship of the Savior. We see here in verses 9 through 11, how the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged his servant. While it's true, friends and positive results do encourage us in the work of God, but it's not the be-all and end-all of everything. The most important thing, the greatest encouragement, is to have the Lord with us, the Lord among us. In the days of Haggai, that was exactly the case, because the work was hard, there was much rubbish. In the days of Nehemiah as well, and Ezra, and Zerubbabel, and the exodus from Babylon, the return again to Jerusalem with the temple destroyed. And then they looked at the work, and in comparison to the magnificent temple of Solomon, it was nothing, nothing in comparison. And Haggai was raised up and he only had a 4-month ministry, the prophet Haggai. He only preached and ministered for 4 months. He's the most successful of all the minor prophets. They're called minor, not because they're inferior to the other prophets. No, just because the content of their book is not as lengthy as Jeremiah, as Ezekiel, or as Daniel. We put them in at the prophets there, or even Isaiah, Jeremiah. They're minor only in the sense of the content and the length of their books. But Haggai, the most successful of all of the minor prophets. And he saw a revival in his day. And one of the encouragements he gave was this. In fact, two of them. One, He spoke the word of the Lord and he says, be strong and work. And the Lord says, for I am with you. That was what motivated them, got them back to the work again. They were looking after their own sealed houses and God's house lay waste. And they returned again under the preaching and prophesying of Haggai. And he said these words, be strong and work, for I am with thee. And that's what stirred them up. That's what brought that personal revival to individuals there in Jerusalem who had returned under the ministry and leadership of Zerubbabel, prince of Judah, who came back from Babylon with a few thousand. That's all that's returned. Just a few thousand, maybe 50-odd thousand people came back with Zerubbabel. And then came the second exodus from Babylon under Ezra. And then came the third exodus under Nehemiah. And all those minor prophets were raised up, most of them, to preach to those beleaguered, discouraged people. And the message they brought was this, be strong and work, for I am with thee. I am with thee. And then that great message that Haggai brought, so my spirit remaineth yet among you. And if the spirit of God departs, I don't care how many hundreds fill this building and the anterooms of this church, it matters little how many people come to this church. If the spirit of God remains not among you, it's a waste of time. No soul will ever be converted. They can't be saved without the Spirit. No child of God could ever pray without the Spirit. You could never witness and evangelize and have a valid testimony and be called a Christian church if the Spirit of God is not among us. And the Bible says in the days of Haggai, that's what lifted a discouraged people, the Word of God and the promise of God. My Spirit remaineth yet among you. I want to tell you something, and I believe this with all my heart. The Free Church, for all of its faults, the Spirit of God is still among us. That's a fact. I testify to that in the year and three quarters that I've been in Cumber, when there has been souls converted to Christ, and there have been souls restored to the Lord. And there's been people exercised by the Spirit who for years were never in membership of the church to put themselves under the authority of Christ's government in the church. And there are others who are coming for the preaching of the word and they're getting pastoral encouragement through preaching. And only the Spirit of God can do that. For all our faults, and there are many, we can't throw too many stones, yet the Spirit of God remaineth yet among us. And that's what lifted Paul, the fellowship of the Savior. Because he had the promise of Christ, he says, I am with thee. Isn't that what he said in verses 9 through 11? Be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set upon thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this city. So he had Christ's presence, I am with thee. And that's what revival really is, being conscious of the presence of Christ in the midst of his people. And then he had the promise of Christ's protection. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. We have nothing to fear from the sodomite abortionist coalition. Let them rant and rave and pour out their hatred. We have nothing to fear. The Lord's with us. We're on his side and he's on our side. And no man, when you're in the will of God, will set on you to hurt you. No man. God will see to it. You've got to believe that. And then he had the promise of Christ's power. I love this. For I have much people in this city. Lisburn became a city a few years ago. It was always a town. It's really just a large town. But it's got city status. And I'm a city folk. I'm a city person. I labored there for years. And when I was in Lisburn, God gave me this promise whenever it became a city. I have much people in this city. And that just didn't mean that they were all in the Independent Methodist Congregational, this, that, and the other. What the Lord was telling me was, there are people in this city of Lisburn are not saved and they're mine. And you, along with others, are in this city to preach my word and call out a people for myself. I want you to get stirred up personally. I want you to have personal revival. If there's not going to be any other revival, could you not pray for local revival? It's not selfish. Why can you not have revival in Coleraine? If it's not going to reach Cumber, and I pray it will, let's pray for Coleraine. Let it begin here. One man says, just draw a circle around yourself and say, Lord, revive every single person in that circle. That's you. And if there's not to be local revival, there can be personal revival. That's what happened in a place called Baal Shalishah. You should read about that in your Bible. You ever heard of it? The man from Baal Shalishah. I'd love just to leave it there and walk away and say, well, just go and study it yourselves. But I wouldn't be so cruel to finish a meeting like that. But I'm finishing now. There was a famine in the days of Elisha. A famine. And yet, in a place that was prefixed by that heathen god's name, Baal, a place called Shalishah, there was a man and he had a field. And it was a famine, some 7 years or so of a famine in the days of Elisha, part of the judgment of God on the land. And yet that man's field, you should read about it, that man's field brought forth a harvest. In the midst of a famine, how can it be? God singled out that little field. And that man from Baal Shalishah, in the midst of a 7 year dearth, had a fruitful field. Well, in the midst of the dearth there is in this province, Coleraine, Lisburn, Cumber, that's being parochial, isn't it? Or any other, it can have a personal revival, a local revival. If God doesn't send it in our day, universally, nationally, provincially, denominationally, or even locally, well, he certainly will give it personally. Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews and to the Gentiles that Jesus was Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank thee for thy word tonight, for a sense of the divine presence, for thy gracious hand upon us. We thank thee for thy great love, a love that will never let us go, a love that planned Calvary, a love that saved our souls and keeps us until the coming of the Lord. We thank thee for our Savior who died for our sins at Calvary, who suffered, bled and died for his people. And you have a people in Coleraine that you will yet call out for thyself. And you've planted this witness along with others that they might go forth with the gospel like Paul. And you would speak to this church, be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set upon thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this town. And Lord, if they weren't here, there was no need for this church. It's because they will be saved. What an incentive for us to evangelize, knowing that we never do it in vain. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Part us now in thy fear and favor. Bless the word to every heart. We offer this our prayer with thanksgiving in the Savior's precious and wonderful name. Amen. Thank you for listening and every blessing as you journey home. Thank you.